Well, let's get started. Let's look at and stand for me at Luke 7, 36 through 50. I thought about Michael, and he had this long passage in class today, and I just kind of laughed. I was like, me too. This is great. All right, here we go. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And a woman in the city who was a sinner, having learned that he was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment. She stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to bathe his feet with her tears and to dry them with her hair. Then she continued kissing his feet and anointing them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." And Jesus spoke up and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." "Teacher," he replied, "speak." A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debts of both of them. "Now, which one of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "I suppose the one for whom he canceled the greater debt." And Jesus said to him, "You've judged rightly." Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence, she has shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." But those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Father, we thank you for this morning and this time to be together with brothers and sisters. And now, Father, I pray that our hearts and our minds are open for your Spirit. May your Spirit enter into us, transform us more into your image. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. So today we're starting a new fall series, and for the next 9 weeks as a church, we will be looking and studying the parables of Jesus in the Gospels. Now, we won't be looking at all the parables, and this is no kind of definitive treatment of the parables. But over the next 9 weeks, we will look at 5 parables from the Gospel of Luke and 4 from the Gospel of Matthew. And before you come and find me, I know there are many more. And I am certain at some point we will get back to the other parables. But why study the parables? Well, as I was looking at it and thinking about it, first, they are interesting stories told by Jesus in a particular moment to a person or a group of people. There's just something about a story. A story has a way of grabbing our attention. A story has a way of playing with our imagination. It opens us up. It opens the listener up to kind of a new reality as we hear a story. A story can cause us to hear and see things differently and in new ways. The world has this way of transforming when you hear a good story. Secondly, the parables are what I am calling this series, unsettling. The parables of Jesus are unlike any stories we are used to hearing from good storytellers. Jesus, as a storyteller, redefines the use of the story, the idea of a story, for a different purpose. Instead of the story enlightening the listener or clarifying a moment, the parable causes us a moment of pause. It may even cause us to reread the story. Did he just say what I think he said? The parable is that screeching halt when the record player just stops. The parables are, in the words of Robert Capon, the parables have a way of popping every circuit breaker in your mind. Parables cause a shift, a reorientation of reality. And parables, for the most part, are not feel-good stories. Many times, the parables will not make the listener feel good. They're not supposed to. In a world of Disney movies, where everyone lives happily ever after, where the bad guy loses and the good guy wins, parables don't play that game. They don't play by the ordinary make-you-feel-good script. Chad Bird best describes the parables this way, and I like what he says. He says this. He says, the parables upend all of our notions of a God who plays by our rules, who throws parties for valedictorians and shuns the flunkies, who applauds all the good people and laughs at losers. And it's not much different today as it was when Jesus was telling the stories to the groups that were surrounding him. Because what we're going to find out is those groups that he was talking to, they believed they had God figured out. They believed they knew exactly what God wanted and who God wanted and how God wanted it. And if we think about today, so do we. We think we know everything God knows. And so because of this, it's why I believe we need to hear the parables freshly again today. And so we start with Luke 7. 33 words. That's it. It's a 33 or 36, depending on your translation. It's a 33-word story. That's all Jesus needed in this moment. Under 40 words. To be honest, it's my kind of story. If you know anything about me, you know that if you're starting to tell me a story, there's a good chance I may look at you and go, is this long? But Jesus can use 33 words to redefine an idea. As we see in Luke 7, Jesus has been invited to a house to eat at a prominent Pharisee, Simon. And it's something here that we need to remember about Jesus, that he's willing to eat with anyone. No one was off limits. He ate with the sinners and he ate with the Pharisees. So here, Jesus is eating with the religious and social elite of the society. Why they invited Jesus? Well, the text doesn't really tell us. But let's just say the meal's going pretty good. They're sitting around, reclining, eating, telling stories, I don't know, talking theology. Everything is going great until a woman decides to invade the space. This woman, who isn't named, but we read the story, she's known. And here's the thing, she's not known by her name. Instead, we see the reaction of the Pharisee, we see the reaction of Simon, of what she is known by in verse 39. A sinner. She's that kind of woman. Julia Roberts in Pretty Woman has nothing on this woman. That's who she is. This is what she's known by. And what makes the scene worse is that it's happening in a public space. Houses were different than our houses. You know, we're used to people coming in. We can shut the door, shut the blinds, do whatever, close everyone off. Not here. This wasn't some private affair behind closed doors. No, the prominent Pharisee invited other prominent people to this dinner. Plus, no air conditioning. Which meant the wealthy and had multiple rooms, and they had an open-air courtyard. And during the hottest of times, they sat out in that courtyard, which didn't have windows like we had, which was open so everybody could see what's going on. People walking by would notice what was happening in the adjacent courtyard of the Pharisee. All in all, this is an incredibly embarrassing moment for Simon. And I mean, we think about Simon. Prominent Pharisee, there were reputations to be sustained. And no right-thinking prominent Pharisee would ever be seen with the likes of this woman. There are places in the city for these kind of women. And this place wasn't it. And you know those places because every city has those places. Every city has the areas in which is where those kind of people go. The Narrows, if you watch Batman in Gotham City. The Red Light District in Amsterdam. Skid Row in Los Angeles. We still have places for those kind of people. And so Simon and the other prominent Pharisees do not go to those parts of town because they're not supposed to be in those parts of town. Their worlds stay separated. In our days, our worlds stay separated through railroad tracks. Come on, you've said the phrase. They stay separated by apartment buildings or a bridge in some places. But we get it. The Pharisees stay on their side. This woman stays on her side. And we don't have to think about it. Clean and unclean do not mix. Righteous and unrighteous do not mix. And the cherry on top of the whole scene is what she's doing to Jesus. As Luke tells us in that verse just ahead, just before, starts kissing her feet, his feet. Starts wiping the tears with her hair. And I can imagine my daughter is just driving her up the wall to think somebody is touching somebody else's feet. And as one commentator described it, lips that could testify against countless unfaithful and promiscuous men met his dirty feet. And she was anointing them with ointment purchased with money earned in fornication and adultery. She was that kind of woman. That sums it about up, doesn't it? Commandments were broken daily by this woman. And no prophet would ever put up with this kind of behavior with this kind of woman. 33 words. 33 words is all Jesus needed to do to push Simon beyond thinking of an us versus them mentality. 33 words is all Jesus needed to say there are no such thing as railroad tracks, bridges, and other things that separate us. A short and sweet parable of two debtors, beginning in verse 41 and going to verse 42. Two guys owing money, one a large debt, one a small debt, but this very uncomfortable moment of forgiveness. Two people owe a sum of money, one really, and they both struggle to pay it back. And here's the thing, debt, money, that's a language that we understand in our culture, is it not? I mean, at one point, we're saying we're close to it again, one of the most indebted societies there are. All of us have owed someone at some point an amount of money. And when Jesus asked Simon a question about the parable that we see in verse 43, the answer is simple. Which one felt better about this? And if you've ever had a debt canceled, right? You didn't have to pay it back. Whoever it was just said, don't worry about it, right? It feels pretty good. It feels okay to hear someone say, you know what, you don't owe anything. And so where is Jesus going with the parable and the question? With a question with an easy answer? What about this parable is so unsettling to the people at the table? Well, here's the thing. They've already been unsettled by the actions of the woman. And the woman responds to Jesus as one who has been what? Forgiven a great debt from her ledger. She's got a lot of red on the balance sheet, right? She got a lot of red on the balance sheet. She's reminded of that red on a daily basis, as we see with Simon the Pharisee. He knows this woman. He knows what kind of woman this is. Daily, she's being constantly reminded. Her life is a constant reminder that she's got red on the balance sheet. I'm sure society has been doing this reminding to her enough. And here's the thing. If there's one thing our society and we, frankly, are good at, it's reminding other people of their flaws. It's reminding other people of their debts. It's reminding other people that they've got red on the ledger. We're good at weighing the sins of others, have you ever noticed this, as worse than ours. Theirs, those kind of people always have heavier and weightier sins than us. All the disdain that Simon has for this woman, the force at which he looks at her. And we know that look, don't we? That real, heavy, just disdained look that Simon has. I can imagine the woman doesn't even need to look at Simon because she feels the weight of everything upon her. She knows where she ranks in the moment. All that force and all that weight is met with the opposing force of love. She experiences the enveloping, inviting force of love. What attracts her and invites her in and to perform this worshipful act causes another to repel. Jesus knows what kind of woman this is. He's not naive, folks. And yet he's not unsettled by her. Do you notice that? He's not bothered by anything going on in the moment. And in fact, it is his response that causes the unsettlingness in Simon and the dinner guest. And that's when the parable becomes the reality for Simon and the prostitute. The response of the one forgiven of much, the one whose debt was the most, and the one Simon answered correctly, is the one giving over the top, lavish love to Jesus. The response to forgiveness was not a flippant, darn right, I deserve it, but instead was exuberant love to the one who forgave. She owed so much. Life had told her that much. She had been reminded enough by the creditors of life. A debt is a debt no matter how much you owe, is it not? Whether it's $5 or $500, a debt is a debt no matter how much you owe. And we understand that all bills come due, whatever the bill is. The question for Simon and those sitting around the table looking at the woman in disgust and amazed was this: did they believe that they were saints or they were sinners? In the story of the two debtors, which one were they? In the story of the two debtors, which one are we? Jesus sees in the actions of Simon just how much he understands God's mission through Jesus. We see it in 44 through 47. You did nothing when I entered your house. You showed me no hospitality of a guest. You didn't wash my feet. You didn't give me anything. He doesn't need Jesus. You see, if you think your debt is small and inconsequential or not as bad as that person's, then it's a bit easier to blow off forgiveness, is it not? Maybe it becomes almost expected that, well, forgiveness will happen to you because I'm not definitely that person. It's easy in many of our circumstances to forget that we're forgiven. We forget our situation. We forget our issues, and we rationalize our sins better than anybody. It's not that we need to have great sin in our life to be reminded of forgiveness. I'm not saying that. It's the reminder that we are forgiven. Our debt, no matter the amount, no matter the red in our ledger, and by the way, folks, all of us in here have red in our ledger, we are forgiven. It's easy, I know it is, to believe that our sin is not as bad as her sin or their sin, or it's not as egregious. But we have to be reminded of this today. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. The most unsettling thing Jesus did in this whole story to this kind of woman. Did you notice what got him all up and riled up? He forgave her. Your sins are forgiven. Your debt has been canceled. You're good. The red in your ledger has been erased. She doesn't deserve grace. And guess what? She knows it. And Jesus looks at Simon, not the woman, Simon, and says, I come for her, and I've come for you too, Simon. Little love has a way of responding in disgust. It's always disgust. Debt forgiveness should come with a price. I can't imagine a world not divided by the degrees of sin and debt and worthiness. Debt forgiveness must come with a price. She has to do something. And yet Jesus forgives it. So get this then. Jesus comes to forgive debts. Your debts and my debts. And today as then, the parable unsettles us and points us to the debt forgiveness plan of Christ. The hero of the story is Christ. Christ invites us to Him. Christ invites us once more today to encounter His forgiveness. Christ invites us to experience great and exuberant love and witness this love to the world. The late Neil Lightfoot, one of the sweetest and kindest ACU professors. He was a New Testament theology professor, just the nicest guy in the world. He wrote this about this passage, and we have to see it. I love what he says. He says, until we learn what Christ has done for us, Christ will not be dear to us. And so the question today is this. Who are you in the story? And what is your response to Jesus? Is it exuberant love? Or is it little love? If you have any needs this morning, come now as we stand and as we sing.